Romans 7, verses 14 through 20. For sin, Here we go. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Okay. Now, in verse 14, the law is spiritual. The law is spiritual. So there's no problem with the law of Moses. The problem is because we are sold into bondage. Notice that expression, sold into bondage. We didn't want it. We didn't ask for it, but we were born that way, and we were sold into it because of what Adam and Eve did. We were sold into slavery. That's an important concept, because sometimes we have the feeling, you know, we think, Lord, what's the use? I'm so rotten. Well, it helps to know that we didn't ask for it. We did not choose to be born in rebellion. We did not choose to have things in our flesh so that when we wanted to do God's will, we were unable to do it. We did not make that choice. We were sold into it. We were sold into slavery, and that's a very important concept to understand, that there is a difference between I and the sin that we do. And God notes that difference. And He has prepared a redemption for us based on the fact that there is a difference. Now, when we can close that gap, we can make the I sin. And we do that when we know what God's law, when we know what God's will is. Now, I'm not talking about bondages, which we detest, but when God, for example, says to us, I want you to read your Bible and pray. Okay, that's something we can do. When we do not do that, then we've got a real problem. God does not judge us for the bondage into which we were sold, because that would be unfair, that we were sold into slavery, and then God says, hey, you slaves, what's the matter with you? That would be unreasonable. And God is always reasonable. But God is leading us to release from slavery. And as long as we follow Him, we will be released from slavery, and the result will be what? Eternal life. What we're after is eternal life. And what does that mean? What does it have to do with heaven? Nothing. What does it have to do with? Okay, now I'm going to make a pronouncement. Are you ready? You ready for this? We're coming to a big one. Your body. The goal is your body, to get it redeemed. Now, if you'll peek forward into the chapter, you'll see where Paul is going in Romans 8, verse 23. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan. Like when you try to get up tomorrow morning, you groan. We groan. Yeah? Within ourselves, waiting to go to heaven, because that is the rapture, and that's what we're after. Now, what does he say? We ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, which is what? The redemption of the body. Now in Philippians 3, Paul was seeking to attain what? The resurrection of what? The body, the body, the body. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, if there is no resurrection of the body, we ourselves are of all men most miserable. The whole Christian redemption, John 3:16, should not perish, but have everlasting life, is talking about what? Your body, your spirit can't perish. It's your body that perishes. Now, that truth has been hidden for so long that we scarce can grasp it. But if you'll keep in mind that the goal is eternal life, and what that's talking about is immortality in your body, all this will click into place. It will all make sense. Why we're wrestling against sin, what Paul was trying to attain, why the day of the Lord is so important. What everything is moving toward is the release of the creation, not the spirit, but the release of the material creation from death. Now, when man started off, he had access to immortality. And when he sinned, he was denied access to immortality, and so he died. Meaning that his spirit and his body were separated. Now, God never meant for man to be separated from his body. He never countenanced that. God made man spirit, soul, and body, and that's what God means for man to be. And when a man is missing either his spirit, or his soul, or his body, he is not man. When you die, you are no longer man. Hey, kids, you are no longer man. Okay? Students. Huh? You are no longer man. We are not man apart from our body. God created us spirit, soul, and body. And in this, we are different from the angels. We have spirit, soul, and body. The angels do not have a body. We are different from the angels. We have a body. And so what the Bible is about is the restoring of that which was lost in the Garden of Eden, which was life in the body. Now we say, oh, when I get to heaven. When you get to heaven, you're going to find that you are waiting to come back. You're waiting to come back. And you see that in Revelation, where the souls are under the altar, they're not saying, isn't this wonderful? They're saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true? See? There's a sense of waiting, and it was given them white robes, and they were told that they should wait a little longer. Jesus Christ is waiting till his enemies be made his footstool. The creation is groaning, because it has been, the material creation, the katisis in the Greek, is groaning because it has been made subject to bondage. Bondage, the creation, it's bound. The animals are bound, the people are bound, all nature is bound because God has left the earth. The coming of the kingdom is the restoring of the life of God to the creation, and with us, particularly to our bodies. It's our body. Now we say, oh, you know, if I'm spiritual, I won't care anything about my body. All you worry about all day long is your body. So don't get religious. That's what you are concerned about is your body. You're not nearly as concerned about your spirit as you are about your body. Well, think about that. You, for all practical terms, are your body. When you say, how do you do to somebody, you're not talking to their spirit. You stick out your hand, your body here, and you shake their hand. That is because we consider ourselves, when you get hurt, you say, I hurt myself. You don't say, I hurt my body. You say, I hurt myself. Man is body, soul, and spirit. And if you take away the body, you don't have man anymore. Well, we've been so religiously ossified that we don't understand that. We think it's all spiritual. It's not all spiritual. It's all bodily. What the scripture's talking about is the redemption of the body. Eternal life. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believes in him should not perish. That is that our body should not be so that we're split up in our personality and our spirit and soul cannot remain here any longer. We have to go back into the spirit realm. which is not our turf. It's not our place. It belongs to the angels. And when God gets us redeemed, we're coming right smack back dab down to earth. So all of this that we're talking about in Romans 7, the struggle, the travail, is to get us to the redemption of the body. That's the goal, to attain the resurrection. Now, that may not be seen to be so important to you until one of two things happens. Either you approach physical death, or someone that you love dearly approaches physical death. And when that happens, either one of those things, you approach physical death, or one of your loved ones approaches physical death, then it becomes extremely important. This concept becomes extremely important because what it is in your mind is just one thing. Do you know what that is? What is it? Will I see them again? Now, you're all sitting here safe and cozy. You don't have a child in the hospital dying of leukemia, or your wife, or somebody else. But when that happens, you'll find all you're concerned about is one thing. It isn't about mansions. It isn't about streets of gold. Will I see that person again? Because all that matters to us is relationships. We don't realize it. We play with our toys, and we think, oh, isn't that wonderful? But all that matters to us is relationships. And we want to know, will I see him again? Well, I remember a lady in Iceland. I'll never forget it. She came up to me, and I've been preaching along this line somewhat, and she said, do you think I'll ever see my daddy again? She was her daddy's girl. And, I mean, daddy was daddy. They must have had a wonderful relationship because all this woman, and she must have been 50, and all she was concerned about was, will I see my daddy again? That's, I guess, no one ever meant to her as much in her life as her daddy. And she was daddy's girl, and all she wanted to know, will I see my daddy again? And she was crying. And she don't care about religion and streets of gold, New Jerusalem, anything else. She wanted to see daddy again. Does that ring with you? That's what we care about. That's what we care about. And so that's the hope of the gospel, that we will see people again, not as disembodied spirits, not as rays, not as ghosts, not as some intangible thing that you cannot touch, but flesh and bone, laughing, loving, happy people. And that, brother, sister, is the greatest hope in the world. That's the greatest hope in the world. Now, the thing that stands between us and that is what? Sin. Sin. And so, the process that we're in is redemption, which means buying back. Redemption means to get back to the original owner something that he lost through violence or forfeiture or trickery. And we were sold into bondage. And that bondage is bondage unto death. We were separated from our body. So we're no longer people. We're no longer people. We're separated from our body. We may be a consciousness or whatever there is in the spirit realm, but we've lost a third of our being. And we were sold into that bondage. And the one that has had the power of that is the devil. And who has it now? Jesus. He led captivity captive. And he gives eternal life to whomever he chooses, whoever receives him. He has that power to give you back your body or to withhold it from you. And when the scripture talks about life, it is talking about life in your flesh. And I proved this many times in the scripture. I don't intend to do that tonight, but it is a fact. It can be demonstrated easily from the scripture that what Adam lost, it's in 1 Corinthians 15, what Adam lost was life in the body. What we're going to get back when Jesus comes is life in the body. That's the resurrection, Easter, the hope that we can, that body of ours, not our spirit, but it was Jesus' body. That was the miracle, that his body was not left in that cave. His body was not left in that cave. Whatever happened to his spirit is God's business, but what matters to us is his body was not left in that cave. When Peter and John came, the body was out from the cave of Joseph of Arimathea. And that's what we are about, is attaining that. And we don't realize, as I say, till we're at death's door, or a loved one is at death's door. The rest of the time we think we've got a spiritual religion and we're interested in the novelties of seeing grass and trees and stuff up in heaven. Because we're tired and we're threatened and we're weary and in pain. And we think, oh, if I could get out of this. Well, once you get out of it, what then? Then you're going to look around for something to do. And somebody to do it with. Once you feel great, you know, then that's off your mind. We want to go to heaven because we feel rotten. We're tired. Or we're threatened. Or living in dread or fear. But you see, after all that's gone, what then? Then you're going to get into mischief. Okay, so now it seems like our goal is in heaven is because we're in pain and we're tired. But it's not, because I was reading a very interesting in Pilgrim's Regress by C.S. Lewis, and it's about a man and his desire and the way he goes about it and how he ends up. But anyway, he said, there's only one way that you can ever know what your true desire is. Only one way that you can ever know what your true desire is. And that is when you get something or something happens to you that satisfies you. Then you know that that's what your true desire is. There's no other way to know it. Because, see, we miss. We think this is it and we imagine that that's it and all, but he says you'll never know what your true desire is until you say, oh, now I'm satisfied. Then whatever produced that is your true desire. Isn't that interesting? Because we're tricky inside, you know. We think we want one thing, and that's what we want all. Did you ever have that experience? Oh, you got your eye, you get car fever. You get car fever, and then you go and you get that car, and a week later, you could be driving your old tin Lizzie. It doesn't matter. It doesn't do it. And so, well, that wasn't what it was. I know what it is. I need to paint the house. And you get the house painted. And you're still unsatisfied. And then you decide you want something else. Oh, if I had this or that. If I had a 386 computer running at 30 megahertz. If I just had a computer running at 30 megahertz, then I would be satisfied. But you get it? Because I've already got one running at 40 megahertz. And it just goes on and on and on till it burns up the machine. And you're still not satisfied. And you're surrounded with electronic equipment so that when you think, it comes out on paper, all printed. And you're still not satisfied. There's no. But when that thing happens that you say, ah, oh, now I'm satisfied. That's your desire. And that's tricky. That's tricky. What is it? Only God knows the desire of our heart. Only God. And He has said, I will give you the desires of your heart. And again, He shall eat and be satisfied. One of the most wonderful promises in the book. So, we are sold into bondage to sin. Then in verse 15 of Romans 7, he says, that which I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate, which means he is isolating himself from his conduct. There's a duality there. I'm doing something. You see the picture. Here I am, I don't want to do this, and I go ahead and do it. That's a person in trouble. Because they're not in control of themselves. Someone else is controlling them. And I want to repeat something that we've said off and on, but it's somewhat abstract and nebulous and hard to get a hold of. But ordinarily we think that if we will stop sinning, that God will reward us. If we will stop sinning, if we will overcome and stop sinning, God will reward us. That's the way we usually conceive of the scriptures. If I will just quit what I'm doing, I'll get the rewards of the overcomer. But there's a problem with that thinking. And what is it? You can't do it. Our ability to overcome sin, we have some, because there are scriptures that say quit sinning and crucify yourself and so on. But our ability to do that is quite limited. Have you noticed that? It's quite limited because we get the victory over one thing and another thing squirts out. You know, like I said, like trying to put socks on an octopus. You can imagine what that would be like. All right, now, the way it actually works, all right, let's put out here the goal then, which leads to, when we get the victory over sin, what does it lead to? Eternal life. And class, what does that mean? The body, right. It means that the life of God comes in and redeems your mortal body, which is your adoption as a son of God. Did you know that? Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power by what? The resurrection. You have to be a son of God, you have to be declared three times. Thou art my son, this day I have declared, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And that day is three times. And what three times was Jesus declared to be the Son of God? This day have I begotten thee, which means that Jesus, as we know him as a man, started from a point in time. Christ did not start from a point in time. He's with the Father from aeons we don't understand. But Jesus Christ as a man started at a point in time. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. He started as a son of God on a specific day. And that day is in three dimensions. And what are they? Born of a woman, remember, that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. When's the second time? When the Holy Spirit came upon him. Remember, he was being baptized in water, and this Holy Spirit like a dove. And what did the Father say? This is my Son. And what is the third time? When he was raised from the dead, declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And where's that found? Romans 1. Okay, very good. All right, now, what 3 days are we declared to be the Son of God? When we are born of woman, remember we have to be born of water and of the Spirit. All right, when we're born of woman, which scholars say, and I believe, is what Jesus meant, born of water, because a child is born in a sack of water. All right, now, we're born of water, we become a son of God. Everybody knows that. We're all the offspring of God. All right, in that sense, we're the son of God in a general sense. Adam was not born again, but he was called the Son of God. By the scripture, Adam, who was the Son of God, even though he was not born again, just referring to his natural creation, he was the Son of God. According to the scripture, it says, who was the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, the son of Adam, who was the Son of God. What's the second time we're declared to be the Son of God? When we're born again, when we receive the Spirit of God, or the life of God, as many as received him, to them gave he authority to become the sons of God. All right, when's the third time we're declared? The resurrection, because you see, in Romans 8, verse 23, it says we're waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. The redemption of our body. Our adoption as sons. The redemption of our body. So, God says of us, because we are the brothers of Jesus, you are my son. This day have I begotten you. By physical birth, by the birth of the Spirit, by the resurrection of the body. So we have a first fruits of the Spirit. If any one of those had failed with Jesus, where would he have been? He would have been born of Mary, that made him the Son of God. But then what if he had not, the Spirit of God had not come upon him? Or what if he had not been raised from the dead? See, there's an incompleteness there. Then there's an incompleteness with us. And so Paul was groaning, pressing forward toward the fullness of being a son of God. And that's what we're doing. That's what the groaning that is in us should be driving us toward that. Now, Eternal life is life in the body. The third step that marks our adoption as what? A son of God. See, we are adopted as sons of God. We're born of the Spirit. There's a birth. But the body has to be adopted by God, and so that the whole package is a son of God. Now, here's the way it works. It isn't that we, by our grit, put down sin, and God gives us the rewards of the overcomer. That's not the way it goes. What happens is that when the I here assigns his own natural man to the cross, and only your eye can do it. Your eye is the only one that can do that. Assign your natural man to the cross. You have to present your body. No one else can do that. That is the part that you have to do. Now, you can pray for God to help you, but you have to be the one to reckon yourself dead. You have to be the one to say, and that right there, I think, is where the problem comes with numerous Christians, maybe most Christians. There never comes a point in their life at which they reckon themselves dead. They may get the baptism, they may speak in tongues, they may accept Christ, they may work in the church, they may make all kinds of resolutions, but there never comes a point in time at which they say, my life is over and I mean it. That is not something that you, well, maybe you can slide into it in the sense that you slide toward the decision. But you can't slide toward death. There must come a time when you say, I died in water baptism, I'm counting that that's true, that's it. And God and Satan knows when you have made that transaction with God. I mean, there's a lot, you know, it's kind of scary. You can feel in yourself. You know that this is not a game you play. I mean, this is the end of your life. This is the end of your life. And, of course, Satan immediately begins to show you out here, you know, the kingdoms of the world and all and everything and out here. And you're down there saying, no, no, I'm going to live from now on. So Christ is glorified in my body. Whether it's by my life or whether it's by my death makes no difference. I'm going to live that way. And you remember I told you the story about the missionaries that left a couple hundred years ago. They left from Europe and they were going overseas, and the people were saying to them, but you may be killed over there. They're leaving Europe to go to Africa or someplace, and people were saying, but you may be killed over there. And they said, we've died already. And that's the way you have to approach. That's the way you're going to have to approach Peru. That's the way you approach any work of God. I don't care if it's starting up a church in the richest place in the United States. If you're going to do that and make it stick, you have to die before you start. Because if there's any place in your personality that Satan can pluck on that string and you'll change your mind, you'll find it and do it. So now you can start something, but it won't stand. It won't bear fruit. It will not be a cornerstone in the kingdom. It will not be a benchmark or a fulcrum, a fort or something, an anchor that Christ can anchor a wing to or something in war. It's either going to fall apart or go wrong. It's unavoidable. Unless you come into that ministry with this attitude, I have died already, and there's nothing that can happen to me that matters. And then when you do that, the battle's over. Because no matter what happens, it doesn't matter. If you die, you die. You know, if the whole family gets sick and dies, the whole family gets sick and dies. It doesn't matter in the sense that it has anything to do with what you're doing. You did what you did in obedience to God, and you did it as an offering to God, and you don't expect anything, and you just feel, if Christ's going to be glorified in me, if I live, fine, if I die, fine. And if you have one gnat's
whisker short of that, Satan's going to find it out. He's going to find it out. And he'll go down. And that's why in Joel's army, it says they'll fall on the sword and not be wounded. It's because they're already dead. And you can't kill a dead man. Now that doesn't mean that you're going to be perfectly sinless or anything of the kind. It has to do with a reckoning. A reckoning. So the worst happens to you and your family. The worst you can conceive. Makes no difference. You died before you left. You died before you started. You're already dead. Nothing can happen to you worse than death. You're already dead, and that part is over. So you can only go up from there. You can't do anything of eternal value for God apart from that kind of consecration. Now, it's not as gruesome as it may seem. It's a lot better to be a dead chicken than a half-strangled one. Because you aren't really in any world. You aren't in the life of the barnyard, and you're not at peace in the deep freeze. You are nowhere. You are nowhere. You can't enjoy life in this world, and you can't enjoy the glory of Zion. You can't enjoy either life because you're a half-strangled chicken. So it's better to get the job done, wring the head off the thing, and get on about your business, which is to be in somebody's freezer. That's right. That's where chicken belongs. That's where chickens enter the ministry, is from the freezer. Did you know? That's right. That is, there's no problem. There's no problem for an animal, beef or poultry or whatever, to be slain and to be eaten because, you know, it's, the vegetarians make a big thing about that, how inhuman that is to kill an animal to eat or a fish or anything else. Well, that's all nonsense. That is the role that God has given to them to play. And God's role that He's given to us to play is to die on the cross with Jesus. And when we do that, we glorify God, and the Christian life is not all that bad most of the time. But if you refuse that death and try to do it by your life, you run around as a half-strangled bird, and you're not fulfilling anything. And that's the way a good deal of the church is, because nobody ever told them. No one ever told them. You have to reckon yourself dead. And what we're talking about now is what is the role of the I. The role of the I, and by I we mean the centrality of your will. The thing where you quit conning the situation and make your decisions. The thing that we try to cover with an excessive talk. That, way back there, that decides what you do. Now, what you talk, not your shoulds, but what you actually do. That I there that is calling the shot in your life. All right, the rewards do not come because with your I, you manage to overcome fornication. Or overcome jealousy. Or overcome gossip. That is not where the rewards come. The reward comes when you, with the I, reckon yourself dead and vigorously live that way each day. When you get up in the morning, Lord, I am crucified with Christ. It is you who are living in me. This is my position, Lord. No matter what happens, I am on the cross. That is your responsibility. Okay? Now, God is going to lead you in that. He's going to show you how that works out in a given day. Now, if you are faithful in following the Lord in obedience, and in order to be obedient, you have to reckon yourself dead, because God is going to lead you in ways that either you don't understand, or you're afraid of and don't like, or both. And so, reckoning yourself dead leads directly to obedience. You can't obey God until you reckon yourself dead, because He's going to ask you to do things you cannot understand, you don't want to do, or you're afraid to do. And so when you reckon yourself dead, you are obedient because you say, yes, I'm scared stiff, but God said to do it, so I'm going to do it. Or, I know I don't like this, and it's going to be a prison to me, but I'm going to do it because God said to do it. See, that's predicated on you reckoning yourself dead. Or, I don't understand what in the world I'm doing, but I feel this is what God wants, and I'm going to do it because I've already reckoned myself dead, and it doesn't matter if it blows up in my face, big deal. What is the loss? I'm already dead. So obedience is based on your reckoning yourself dead. And these are things the eye can do. The eye cannot overcome lust. It cannot overcome lust. You can repress it. You can refuse to do something by grim determination. But as I say, your life will squirt out in some other way. You develop religious pride, or you become erratic in some way, or you develop the symptoms of repression and then act out in some bizarre way. You're trying to press down something that will not be contained when you try to press down sin in a human being. You push down in here, it's like a plastic bag full of air. You push down and it squirts out there, and that's just the way we are. So you cannot do that, but you can reckon yourself dead. That you can do. And you can obey the things the Lord tells you to do. And you feel, the Lord, as it says, trust the Lord and lean not but in your own understanding, but God shall direct your paths. That you can do. If you do that, you get rewarded. Not for getting the victory over sin, but for doing what? For obeying God. And first, by the first act of obedience is to reckon yourself dead. And all other acts of obedience spring out from that. Okay. Now, that is your part. And God rewards you for that. Not for doing what you can't do, but for doing what you can do. So you have reckoned yourself dead, and now comes your reward. Now, careful, because where this mechanism is important here. What is your reward for obeying God? Deliverance from sin. Deliverance from sin is not something that you do to get a reward. It is the reward. Physical sin and sickness are very similar. Now, I'm not saying that if you're sick, you'll sin. I'm not saying that at all. Our life is not that simplistic by any means. By any means. And this is brought out in James where it says, is any afflicted, let him pray. Is any sick, let him call for the elders of the church. And then it begins to talk about sin. So obviously, there's a difference. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, not of the sinner. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. So I'm not saying that if you are sick, it's because you have sinned. Sometimes that's true. Sometimes it is not true at all. Job had not sinned, but he was very, very sick with boils. All right, now, realizing that, sickness and sin are very alike in some ways, and that they both are of Satan. In the case of affliction, as Paul said, it was a messenger of Satan sent to buffet me. And it was evidently an ophthalmic condition of some kind. Not because Paul had sinned, but to keep him humble, but it was a messenger of Satan. It was a bondage. Physical illness is a bondage on the flesh. And those who are ill know what I'm talking about. It's a bondage in your flesh, something you'd like to be free of. And if you read the scriptures carefully, you'll notice that God brings deliverance from bondage by persevering in his will. Now, we've had an awful lot of stress in the last 20 or 30 years because of the restoration of the gifts of healing. The church began to view sickness as something that responds only to a prayer of faith. But if you read, particularly in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, there were people that were sick, and there was nothing said that they had sinned. For example, Paul said, I left Trophimus at Miletus, I think it was, sick. He didn't say, I prayed for him, or did anything of the kind. It was just accepted like he said to Timothy, drink a little wine for your often infirmities. He didn't say if you had faith you wouldn't have any infirmities, or that it was wrong to have infirmities. He just said drink a little wine for your stomach's sake and for your often infirmities. So the scripture does not address sickness as we do today as something that if you get the right formula, you get healed. It just does not. But in the case of bondage in the scripture of these kinds, a defeat from the enemy or a bondage from the enemy, the scripture teaches that if you will obey God, that these things are, these yokes are broken. And that's true for sickness and it's true for sin. And now, God never wants us to be engaging in any known sin. I'm not suggesting that we're fornicating and maybe 20 years down the line, God will give us the victory. I'm not saying that at all. Over gross sins of the flesh like that and things that are lying, stealing, and everything, God wants that stopped right now. I mean, that is stopped. We don't wait for anything. There's no waiting for it. The moment we lie, steal, fornicate, do drugs or anything like this, kill somebody, hurt somebody, do something like that, the moment we do that, we go to God. If we feel we don't have perfect victory and we see that coming out in our spirit again, we stop that. You don't walk in known sin. But many of the things in our lives, as we go along, whether they are sickness or whether they are sin, as we obey God and find the lesson that is in it, God heals us. God heals us. You'll see this in the scripture, that healing comes to the righteous. And deliverance from sin comes to the righteous. It comes through obedience and following the Lord. You don't have to look for the magic time and word of deliverance. It happens as an ordinary concomitant of the Christian life. And you'll find that where he says, I would that your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless until the day of the Lord Jesus. Spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless. Where's that? 1 Thessalonians, 5th chapter. Your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless. And when we're going along and something happens in our body, it could be the flu. It could be an allergy. Some of these things we take for granted and say it's flu season. Or an allergy, we think, well, that's just something that you have. It means God put you together wrong. And you see, there's some things we have cancer. Oh, that's the devil. But an allergy, well, you know, win a few, lose a few. That's just the way I was put together. Don't take anything for granted. Don't take anything for granted. If it is in any way not presenting your body, spirit, soul, and body blameless, that there's some imperfection, there's some bondage, then this is an area that God is accepting of prayer. And the fact that you don't get it right away doesn't mean that you're sinning. It merely means that there's a point of battle there, there's a city there, and as you obey God, God is going to bring you total victory. Blameless, 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 spirit, soul, and body before the Lord. Now, it says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of all of them except flu and allergies. Huh? Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Smith Wigglesworth battled with kidney stones for many years while he was praying for others and they were being healed. But I understand that he finally was healed. We lose our faith, don't we? And we begin to take things for granted. Well, I guess God wants me to have this because like Paul, I'm too proud. God told Paul that. He didn't tell you that. Well, this is a congenital condition. We will learn all these medical terms. How many know that medical terms are one of the most injurious things there are to faith? Because once we can describe it, we feel that has settled the case. Because we can pronounce the words.
Huh? Carcinoma. How many know? You don't have to say cancer anymore. You can say carcinoma. But you really haven't accomplished anything. Just because you know the medical term and all the relationships to it and the diagnosis and the prognosis. Now, there's one for you, the prognosis. You know that if you're real educated, everybody knows diagnosis, but not everybody knows prognosis. Probably quite a few do. And you know all these real nice terms. It still hasn't solved anything. The thing is that God doesn't want you to have this. And he wants it to be a point of prayer so that you don't go ahead with a medical description, but rather you go ahead saying, Lord, I praise your wonderful name. I know it's your will. By your stripes I was healed, and I want to eat the whole meal. It's as simple as that. The simple and uneducated get healed. Those that are skilled in taxonomy don't get healed that readily. But those that don't know any better than to say, Lord, you know, you said open your mouth wide and I'll fill it, which isn't even applicable, but there's so many simple people have got healings on all kinds of things because the scripture says open your mouth wide and I will fill it. And God gives them what they want because he doesn't deal in taxonomies or carcinoma or anything else. He says, I'll deliver you from that devil. That's what it is. It's a carcinoma devil. Devil for sure. All right, now this is tricky. With our eye, we do the things we can, and when we do, God delivers us from sin and sickness, both in God's time and in God's way. And what is then the reward is deliverance, and then there's a reward for the reward. And what is the reward for the reward? Eternal life in your body. All right, now, verse 15, for that which I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. And remember, he's talking here to Jews that were doing the law. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. Now, do you see why God has mercy on us? Why? Because we're not doing it. And I mean, it would be unjust for God to say, oh, you know, you've done this thing, you've lusted and all, crack, 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 when we don't even want to. Now, when do we get in trouble with God? Huh? When we don't do what he said. Because he wants to bring eternal judgment on what? On the sin. Not on us, but on the sin. God wants these devils out of his church. And if we will do what God says, God will deliver us and put that devil in the pit where it belongs, and we go free. Now, where do we go wrong? When we don't do what God says. And when we say, well, you know, everybody's doing it. Which is to side with the devil. Or God tells us to do something. And we don't do it. We know what we're supposed to do. How many Christian people will you hear say, I know what I'm supposed to do, but I'm not doing it. Have you ever heard anybody say that? I would just leave cut off my hand as to say a thing like that. Do you realize the implications of what you're saying? If you say, I know what God wants me to do, but I'm not doing it, why don't you spit in God's face and be done with it? It's deliberate disobedience. Now your child, suppose your child knows what you want them to do and is not doing it. How do you treat the situation? Say, oh, it's all right, it's my child. You say to your child, don't do this.
And they turn around and they do it. And you say, well, I told you not to do that. And you spank them and put them to bed, but you're kidding. And the next day they get up and they do it again. And you overhear them talking to their friends. And they say, well, I know what my parents want me to do, but I'm not doing it. What are we talking about there? We're not talking about the sin that dwells in you. We're talking about a problem with what? With the eye. With the eye, then. We're not talking about sin that dwells in you. We're talking about the fact that you have chosen to serve Satan. You have sided with Satan against God. And there is no provision under the old covenant or the new for that kind of sin. If you'll read carefully in Leviticus chapters 1 through 7 that deal with the various sacrifices, it says, if a soul be overtaken in a fault. And then it will list things that Israel is supposed to do, and it will say, if you do that, you shall be cut off from among your people. And it's talking about things that you know to do, have the power to do, and don't do. The penalty for that is to be cut out of Israel. It says that soul. Now, let's say a soul commits a crime of adultery. All right, there's provision made in the animal sacrifices because that person was caught, like David, was caught with lust, caught off guard, committed a sin. That's one thing. But then another thing that knows to do good. Let's say a person knows to keep the Passover. The 14th of Aviv comes, and that person does not keep the Passover. That's something he could do. He knows what to do. He's not overtaken in it. It's a deliberate disobedience to God. The Bible says that soul shall be cut off from his people. So the Old Testament makes quite a distinction between being overtaken in a fault, for which God has made abundant provision with various sacrifices, or willfully disobeying the commandments of the Lord concerning dietary things, observances of the feasts, and so on, the things you can do. For example, there was a man, when the manna started falling and something, God said, don't gather it on the Sabbath day. Don't do it on the Sabbath day. And sure enough, there was some joker went out on the Sabbath day. And Moses brought it to God. God says, stone him. That's something that he could do. He knew what he was to do. He wasn't overtaken in the fall. And the same thing is true with us. There's things we know to do. We have the power. It's not sin that dwells in us, but it is a choice that we make. We know we're supposed to pray and read our Bible. We know we're not supposed to sit in front of the television for 5 hours. We know that. We know those things. And then when we get to something, say, like forgiving somebody, and then we're having a real struggle with the thing. But we're not saying, well, it's okay. If we hate somebody and we hear the preaching, we know it's wrong, and we say, I'm still going to hate them. You're committing willful sin. And the blood of Jesus does not apply. Nothing applies. Your eye has made a choice. The eye has made a choice. And that choice is, I am going to defy God. And that's an extremely important distinction. Because most of God's people are as is described here. They're trying to do good. They hate somebody and they hate themselves for hating them, and they're trying to make up for it, and they try to do something good, and the hatred's still there, and they're condemning themselves far worse than God could ever condemn them. And that's the condition of most Christians. But then you will get every once in a while someone that says, yeah, I know I should forgive them, but... And once that happens, there is no way that God can deal with you, because God does not deal with the eye. That eye is up to you. God deals with the sin. Redemption is for the sin that dwells in you. The eye is your property, and God will not transgress that. If God transgressed the eye, you would not be a person, you would be a robot. The one thing God has given you is that what the theologians call free will. It's not free will. There's no such thing as free will, because we're all limited to one or two choices.
we have anything but a free will. If you had a free will, you'd probably want to fly home like a bird, and you can't do it. So we are very circumscribed. So the idea of a free will is nonsense. But what we do have most of the time is one or two small choices within a context. And that's what God watches. He's got us under tutors and governors and all kinds of chains. And we're given one or two choices, and God will not transgress that choice. For example, God has told us not to dabble in the occult. Now, when we go out and do that and dabble in the occult, it's murder, because when we try to get deliverance, then God will not take the thing out. We let it in. We have to drive it out. And sometimes that can be extremely difficult, because we can't make up our mind what we're doing. And it's because we did something that we knew better, and we went out and did it anyway. And the only way you can't get somebody to get this stuff out of you, you have to follow God and make up your mind until you close the door on the thing. And that may prove to be extremely difficult. No one can bail you out of those things. That's true of all mankind. Man invited Satan and death into the creation. God at any moment could take Satan and sin and death right out of the creation with one word: go. Every demon would be in the pit. But man let him in, so guess what? Man has to put him out. And what God did with Jesus was not to solve our problems. He gave us the means of choosing righteousness. But the choice is never brought down. I mean, there may be times when God in His mercy comes down on somebody and makes the choice for them. But ordinarily, the Christian life is, as Romans 6 says, choosing. Choosing. Every day, choosing. 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 And there are certain things that govern circumstances, and people will go against the teaching of the Word. They'll try to assemble at home without a church, for example. Or they'll try to have a novice over a congregation, for example. Or there's all kinds of things in which people do, in which the man, for example, will pass the leadership of the home to his wife. All these things the Scripture says not to do. And when we do them, nothing, you know, the building doesn't burn down or anything of the kind. But sooner or later, we end up paddling in a lagoon because we did the thing God said not to do. So God has given us wisdom in the Word. He has commanded us, both in the Old Testament and the New, to study the Word. He has told us to pray in the Spirit. He has told us to gather together. And if we do the things, we forgive one another, love our enemies, bless them that curse us. And if we do the things that we can do, that God has said to do with our eye by choosing. And one of the signs of deception is when your eye becomes woozy, when you can't make up your mind. Now, the ability to make up your mind and to act decisively without acting presumptuously or prematurely is a real sign of maturity. The ability to make up your mind, razor sharp, make a decision and stay with it without acting presumptuously or prematurely is a mark of maturity, and is something toward which we need to press at all times. Now, the Bible says, the double-minded man shall receive nothing from the Lord. Now, of course, you can be a decisive person, but then Satan pushes you to make the decisions prematurely or presumptuously, and that's another problem. But I just want to talk for just a second or two here about double-mindedness. Because obviously, from Romans 6 and 7, you cannot be double-minded. You must make up your mind what you're doing. And one of the signs of spiritual weakness is when we can't make up our mind.
And we think, well, should I or shouldn't I? How many know the torment of indecision? Huh? It's a mess, isn't it? And what you have to do is to stay before the Lord. And sometimes the best decision to make is to decide not to decide. There are times when that's the very best decision you can make is not to decide not to decide. And that is a decision. And it will bring you peace of mind. You say, I'm shelving this. I don't have to decide right now, this moment. So I'm deciding not to decide. And that's all right. But I'm not talking about that, because some things you have to put on the back burner. But when you get into the place where you say, oh, I think the Lord is leading me. I feel my right hand is warm this morning. That's a sign. You know, the Lord wants me to go to the right. Or I woke up this morning and I put my left shoe on my right foot. Now, the Lord is speaking to me. And people do this all the time. And that kind of thing we need to avoid like the plague. God wants people, not empty vessels, but people who have prayed and they get that solid sense in them, this is God's will, and they pray on that thing. And they take nothing for granted. No circumstance, no feeling, anything. They don't change their mind by circumstances or by assumptions, but they go back into prayer at the next convenient time and double check with the Lord. Lord, what are you saying to me? And they get reinforced in the Lord. They come out again in circumstances, things, and then you've got to be careful that you don't freeze on the stick and harden your heart and close your heart, because we have to remain open to the Lord's voice, because this is a very complex business, and our desires operate in here, and all kinds of personality flaws operate in here. Church spirits operate, our own personal spirits operate, and all kinds of things are operating, because this is tricky. It's trying to prove God's will. And as we present our body a living sacrifice, and we go back into prayer and deepen in prayer, and God gives us deep burdens and desires in prayer, and we keep deepening that thing and deepening that thing, and false spirits will come and try to get us off the track, and circumstances will all go one way, and that seems that that must be the right way because it's going that way. That growing past that is difficult. And God gives us exercises that strengthen our resolve, keep our heart open, but He strengthens our moving. And we are not moved by what happens unless we go back in prayer and God shows us clearly there's a change. Deception really interferes with that and causes us to be double-minded about victory over sin, about healing, our destiny, what we're supposed to do. We lose the romance and we lose the glory and we lose the joy very quickly because we begin to take things for granted instead of reestablishing the thing that God has shown us and keeping it warm and alive in our spirit. And then recognizing that the rest of the world and life that goes on is a hubbub of spiritual things, largely without significance. Praise the Lord.
Hallelujah. Praise Jesus.
Now let's look to the Lord. We'll stand and we'll pray. Oh, hallelujah. Oh, hallelujah. Oh, hallelujah. 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 Lord, we come to you tonight, Lord. We ask you right now, Lord, remove the double-mindedness from us, Lord. Remove from us the wishy-washy waving back and forth, Lord, as we're moved by circumstances. Hallelujah. Jesus, help us to deepen ourselves in prayer, Lord. Yes. Hallelujah.
until we learn, Lord, not to be moved. As Paul said, none of these things move me. Lord, help us not to be moved by the spirits, by circumstances, by our feelings, by all these things that come and toss us to and fro, Lord. Help us, Lord, to be people of prayer that go deeper in prayer each day. We get those anchors in you, Lord, in prayer till we know what it is that we want, where that burden is, where that thing is that causes us to sing inside, Lord, that turns on inside, and we know that's the thing where God is leading me. Oh, Lord, help us, Jesus, not to sell that, Lord, for a busy life. Help us not to sell it for anything, Lord, until we get back and hear from you, Lord, what it is you are saying. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Oh, hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, Lord. Hallelujah, Lord. Cast the double-mindedness from us, Lord. The indecision, Lord. Hallelujah, the willingness to be moved, Lord, and to take things for granted. Move it from us, Lord. Give us the faith, Lord, to move mountains, hallelujah, to lay hold on the thing, Lord, that should be and ought to be, and we believe and we want, Lord, and yet we're talked out of it all the time. Oh, hallelujah, Lord. Burn a hole through for us, Lord. Help us to bear down and go straight through, Lord. Praise your name to get the everlasting prize. Praise your name, Lord. Praise your name, Lord. Renew our vision, Lord. Renew the thing within us, Lord, that you have put within us, Lord. That destiny, that desire, renew within us, Lord. Renew within us, Lord. So we don't get talked out of it. Hallelujah. Praise your holy name. Praise your holy name, Lord. Hiki Sili Arabahanda Lavahashili Arabahaya. Hallelujah, Lord. Hallelujah, Lord. Oh, we give glory unto you, Lord. Keep the desire fresh and shining and glorious, Lord, until we persevere with God. Praise your name, Lord. Praise your name, Lord. Hallelujah, Lord. We won't let you go unless you bless us, Lord. Give us that single-mindedness, Lord, that we may wrestle with God. Praise your name. Praise your name. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Lord, you promised. You said, I will give him the desires of his heart. Praise your name, Lord. We just praise you, Lord, and know you're going to do that for each one of us, Lord. You're going to give us the true desire, Lord. Hallelujah. Thing that's in us. Praise your name. Praise. Oh, hell. Oh, hell.